I can't see my little green light anymore, hardly. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I just want to bring one thing to your attention. Seems like I've made quite a good friend in Bob Howard. And although I got a shocking email from him, this was on Sunday. I didn't get it until Monday, and my heart just sank. And he was notified that his son was killed in action in Afghanistan. And he was misinformed. And this is what he said to me. He said, "I need to share this because of my initial reaction to this situation. I must admit it was a shocking part of a day for me when I was misinformed that my son had been killed in Afghanistan. My initial reaction was one of shock with almost uncontrollable nervousness, asking out loud, 'God, why did this happen?' This was followed by all the thoughts of what I must do next. And then a few moments later, divine grace came in when I found out that I had been misinformed and that others had made the supreme sacrifice and my son was spared." And he says, "I now experience some guilt and relief for my previous reactions." And he goes on to say, we're never talking about how he didn't seem to be prepared at all for that. And he said, "I am most grateful for life and all the things I have received in my life. Most of all, that life is very precious, and to preserve what is most important, the most important aspect of life is faith and a foundation of faith to preserve every aspect of life." And then he said, "Thank you again for having the privilege to visit and experience a few minutes of you teaching and helping me to have a little better insight into these circumstances and experiences of today. I have to revisit my foundations of faith and appreciate more the grace of God and that I received, and I received that today." And then, due to the nature of the way he wrote this to me, I felt like he was asking me to reply to it. And if you've ever gotten an email from me, you know how hard it is for me to hold down a short reply. So I felt it was incumbent upon me to reply to it, and I did reply to it. It wound up being a couple pages. But I wanted to tell him, and I wanted to introduce him to the fact that just the one of the most striking things and moving things that he talked to us about, I think, or what really impressed me very much, was the way he talked about his son, and this was about his son. And so I just wanted him to know that I appreciated the fact that he did not have a dad of any sort when he was growing up. He was at war, and when he came home, he stayed drunk for 2 years, and his wife divorced him, and so he was not really privileged to have a good father. And I said, I understand that, but I also understood that he was trying to be a father himself that his son could honor and appreciate, and that he would be someone who he could look up to. And so I used that just as a way to introduce Bob to some issues and concepts about sonship edification, and that I thought it would be good for him to revisit Romans 8 and begin looking seriously at those verses where God does have some information that is designed to operate in his inner man for situations and circumstances along those lines. And so he emailed me back again today. We seem to be trading emails. I'm starting to get emails from three or four other Medal of Honor recipients too. So I don't know if I'm going to wind up as being the official chaplain there or what. But I know I won't be, because that's Woody Williams is the official Medal of Honor chaplain. But I'm just grateful to be able to share some things with Bob and talk to him a little bit in emails about some things, and maybe get his interest along the lines of having an interest in furthering his education into these matters. But I did tell him that we'd be praying for him. So evidently these were men who were in his son's outfit that were killed, and his son was not. But the initial report was that they were all killed, and he thought his son was killed in action in Afghanistan. So what a day that was for him. And I got a neat little email from Nick Bacon again today, and just trying to, I don't know what's going on with these guys, but or why they're contacting me. I'm just a nobody from nowhere. But anyway, I just thought I'd pass that along with you. He also gave me the information. I'll be putting it in an updated prayer list that we'll publish and put some out back there. I've got the information of his son. His son's name, by the way, he's named after his dad. He's Bob, too, Robert Howard. And so he gave me his entire unit, who he's fighting with in Afghanistan. And you saw you've probably seen recently on the news that the Taliban and Al-Qaeda is still operating very strongly in that area right around there. And they took the Korean women captive, and I guess they've beheaded a few of them. And so it's a dicey thing, and those guys are really putting their lives on the line every day. And so I know he's a private first class, so be praying for Private Howard, and especially for his dad, that he didn't get any more. I don't know how they would have notified him like that, but that's the intel he got on it. So anyway, I just thought I'd pass that along. If I get any other updates, well, I'll let you know as we go along the way. All right, now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? I know we're in Romans 8, but let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to pick up where we last left off in our last lessons on Sunday, when we were talking about gaining an appreciation for sonship education and actually trying to get you to understand and appreciate a little bit about what it would be like to be not able to be educated as a son, and to be out of that sonship education, to be under the tutor and governor system, and to never be allowed to enter into your father with your father in his business. It's something that I think as a background we really need to have to appreciate what it means to cry Abba Father and have that open door of opportunity to be educated as sons, and all of the grandeur that sonship education means to us. But before we get underway, let's start off like we normally do with a few moments of silent prayer to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and fix our attention upon this great doctrine at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand again this evening, to enjoy the open door of communication and this open door of opportunity to take your word and be advanced in it and understand and appreciate more about you adopting us as sons and daughters, utilizing us to be able to be fit for your service, and then the grand opportunity to enter into business with you and all that you are doing today. We know this is both a wonderful and glorious and awesome thing that you have done for us, but we also know it is full of problems and dangers in this world, and with the adversary and with the policy of evil that will be directed against us. We just pray as we continue to grow in grace and understanding of these issues that we will be fully benefited, that these things will check out in our inner man, that we will truly see them, that we will settle these issues ourselves between ourselves and you and your word, that they really are there and that they really are fully operational in our lives so that we can gain the full benefit of these things, not be tripped up later on. We just pray as we always do for your wisdom, the way you see these things, not the way wisdom of men sees them, the understanding and appreciation you yourself have for this grand thing of sonship education tonight. And again, we thank you for the privilege of it. We pray as we always do that it will work out to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to put this simple timeline chart up back here. And again, we're pretty much done with the issue of looking at the issue of the concept of what it was like in time past to be under the tutor and governor system, which precluded you and prevented you from ever being educated properly as an adult son. That was childhood, and you were not adopted at that time, and a person would not ever be able to have an intimate fellowship with their Heavenly Father, with their father. They certainly would never be allowed into certain areas of his business. These are issues that we've tried to give you just a whetting of your appetite, just a general gist of those things, so that you really do see that sonship is not something that is solely operational in the dispensation of grace. I say that, and at the same time, we'll say that there are dispensational issues, and we'll see a lot of that later on. But the fact of the matter is that God always intended to deal with His people, whether it was Israel in their program or us in our program, on the basis of Him being our Father and we being His sons, and entering into business with Him and having that business as our priority, and everything else we do in life secondary to that. Most Christians never get that far, but the fact of the matter is the issue of sonship education, or the concept of it, should be so well firmly installed into your thinking by the time you get to Romans, that when you see that you don't have to go through any tutor and governor system, that when, if it hadn't dawned on you by the time you got out of Romans chapter 7, when you were dealing with all of the misconceptions and erroneous thinking about the law, it should dawn on you by the time you get to Romans 8:14 and you're told it, that I don't have to be under the tutor and governor system at all. I am immediately, right now, adopted as God's son, and He's willing, able, ready, with when you've got that doctrine of Romans 1:1 through Romans 8:13 properly installed, up and running, and functioning in your inner man, your Heavenly Father is just running at you, wanting to grab you and say, let's go. I want to, and what He's listening for is that cry of Abba Father. This is the greatest, grandest, most wonderful, privileged opportunity I ever had. Please take me, teach me, and let's go through this thing together, and I want to enter into your business, and count me as one who will accept that challenge and step up and say, I know that it's going to be dangerous. I know that it's not going to be popular. I know I'm going to wind up being in the eyes of the world, the filth of it, and the off-scouring. I know that. But I want to do that. I want to enter into your business. I want to make that impact, and I want my vocation completely educationally done in me before I leave this life, where you can take me and put me in a position of power, in a position of authority, in a position of governing in your government, in the heavenly places, and be one of those movers and shakers, and be able to administrate the Lord's affairs in those heavenly places. All of that is part of the welling up and the grandeur of this. And if you don't have some appreciation for that from God's program with Israel, it's very hard to really cry, Abba Father. It's really hard to have to see, to put it very bluntly, to see what the big deal is all about. But it is a big deal. It's a huge thing. It's one of the biggest deals you'll ever have hit you. But a lot of folks really pass over it very lightly, because they never really fully see the heart of God, your Heavenly Father, to educate you as a son, and the only way He can utilize you is in and through that educational process, through edifying you as His son and the curriculum He wrote for you. And without that, He just can't utilize you. You can still go to church, you can still sing in the choir, you can still join all of the programs, you can be a mover and shaker in those churches, you can teach Sundays, you can be the Sunday school superintendent. But it doesn't matter. To God, He's not utilizing you. He can't. And He's not going to come down in some voice and say, hey, I'm not utilizing you. He just simply won't do it. That's how you treat a son, an adult son. He's not going to spank you, hit you, make you not find a parking place at Christmas time at the mall. He's going to just let you go. And you'll pay those consequences sometime, someplace, but that's the way you treat adults. So all I'm after is that I point you to some of these things, so, and I encourage you to take your Bible and study some of these things out on your own. You can do that. You've got a book you can trust, every word of it. And so if you really have no idea what's going on, you're going to have some difficulty and discouragement when it comes to that. So one of the things I wanted to do is make sure that we didn't have some confusing issues in our minds when it comes to the way God dealt with Israel in their program in time past. And really, once the law comes in, makes it so that they realize they've put their own sonship education way off and put it on hold for a long period of time. When we talked about Israel, once they go under the law, having to learn about the Jehovahness and the grace of God the long way, well, gathered up within that long way of learning, the hard way, the long hard way, is the fact that they've put off a lot of things they could have had immediately. And one of the things they put off was their sonship education. And they always knew that they could have had that, and they actually forfeited it to try to produce it on their own. And when God got that underway, and as we last left off in our last lesson, we talked a little bit about the way that God did begin to put that program into effect. He also, at the same time, would always make it so that He could still operate with them. He one day would be able to operate with them based upon His Jehovah-ness and grace, and even under the law, always reserved Himself that right. And so, within that right and that reserving His right to operate with them that way, He constructed a series of agreements with them that would make that legally binding and possible. And that series of agreements are the things that we talked about at the end of our last class, the covenants. Now, this is a massive issue, and it's a confusing one in most saints' minds. In fact, this is one of the issues or one of the doctrines most Christians don't ever want to look at. They just want to leave it to some theologian to let him think about that, and that's usually what you have to struggle, pastors struggle through when they go through seminary, and they never really talk about it, because after all, every Bible story you're ever going to relate as a pastor today is going to be spiritualized somehow. You're never going to really understand what it was about. And you're going to make it into some kind of Christian psychology class. And that's basically the way that most things. I was coming to church tonight listening to one of the most prominent Bible teachers in America today, teaching on one of the most Sunday school type subjects today. In fact, it was about Moses and the leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea. And the whole thing was spiritualized into some kind of a psychological Christian psychology type thing. Don't be scared. God will provide. You know, stand strong in the Lord, and you know, you've got to trust God and all those kinds of things. Basically, the content of what you'd get in a Daily Bread article. So, and if some of you ever got our Daily Bread, you know what I'm talking about. But the woeful way that most Christians have a shallow understanding of these things contributes to the fact that when they get to passages like Romans 8, 14, and 15, they really don't cry, Abba, Father, because they really don't understand what the big deal is. Well, there is a huge deal. And usually they confuse a lot of these covenants, and I want to show you, especially with one of them, and we're going to dwell on one of them specifically, that it directly connects to sonship education, and we're benefited by that covenant. And we put them up here at the end of our last lesson, and we talked about that God covenants with Abraham, and we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And then we had the Palestinian covenant. I'll talk about that in a moment. I think that's a very poorly named covenant. The Bible never calls that the Palestinian covenant. It calls it a covenant, but it never really gives it a name. And the reason it's called Palestinian is because, I'll grant you, the land is mentioned, but the land isn't the issue. And this is something else you need to realize. When God covenants, He never brings in another covenant. Now, follow me here. He never brings in another covenant to covenant for the same thing He's already covenanted for already. In other words, none of these covenants covenant for the same thing. And they're in a particular order. A very fascinating order. There's a pattern to them. And we talked about the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. The Abrahamic covenant definitely is a covenant about land. It's not all it talks about. Latent within that covenant, you could come along and say, well, there's a kingdom, there's a city, there's things like this that's going to happen. I understand that. But when you see that covenant reaffirmed to not just Abraham, but to Isaac and Jacob, you begin to realize the major issue in that Abrahamic covenant is the issue of the land. And that's a huge issue because that's the place where God is going to have His habitation. In all of the universe that God created, He created the earth to live here. This is going to be His headquarters. This is going to be His permanent place of residence. And He created it for that. And the adversary knew that. And he knew where on this earth God had a special place that He was actually going to dwell. And so within that land that later became Israel, that is the hotly contested piece of property upon the entire face of the earth. People say that more wars have been held over the land of Israel than any other piece of real estate in the world, and that's true. And part of that is because when you go back into the under Israel's program, you're going to find the adversary fighting tooth and toenail, so to speak, to keep that land and wrest it and keep it away from God. And that's why he would fortify it by the time Christ gets on the scene with all of the demons and the unclean spirits. He had been ever since he raised up Abraham. The adversary's policy of evil against that land was fortify, fortify, fortify. And so, whether Christians ever know what's going on or not, Satan certainly knows what's going on. And he knew what was going on there, and whether Israel was blind to it or aware of it, he knew what it was all about. When it comes to the Davidic covenant, this is a covenant that God is going to utilize to put the mechanical means of his Jehovahness and grace into effect. And we'll talk about a couple of these in more detail in a moment. And then we had the covenant of peace down here in Isaiah chapter 54, which has to do with the material blessings and the physical blessings and material benefits that Israel was going to have. But as I said on Sunday in our last lesson, I've left two out. And the two that I left out on purpose because I wanted you to start thinking about those two especially. And as you if you've listened or heard or were here, it's the old and the new. The old covenant wasn't called the old covenant, it was called the law covenant. It only became old or was known as the Old Covenant a little later on. And of course, the big one that I'm after is that new covenant that occurs there in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's an easy passage to always remember. The new covenant's always Jeremiah 31. Now, I can always remember the verse because the verse and the chapter are the same. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I wanted that to be that way, or I wanted to go over it that way because I wanted to draw your attention to the two that I intentionally left off, which was the old covenant here and the new covenant here. And many folks, in fact, today many Christian folks have a lot of confusion about the new covenant and what it covenants for. In fact, most Christians today actually think the new covenant is part of the mystery. It's not a part of the mystery. The new covenant was well known. Jeremiah talked about it, and a few other prophets talked about it. And the new covenant is not a program change. So, for instance, when you get over here into the gospel accounts, and you're into the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, and Christ's earthly ministry is taking place on this earth, and he says what he says in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and he talks about the bringing in of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he starts talking about things about Israel's spiritual life, you know that's not a dispensational preparation change. He's not preparing for a change in dispensation. He is continuing on. Anybody who says that, any teacher, any pastor who teaches that the dispensation of grace, or what they mistakenly call the church age, which is an unbiblical expression and it's highly confusing. What they call the church age being prepared for by Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 just takes the cloak off and they just, you see D-U-N-C-E stamped on their forehead. Dunce. They just took their cloak off and showed you. They're admitting that they have such a shallow understanding of the Word of God and God's program with Israel that they would make such a foolish, stupid mistake as that. And that's what it is. It's foolish and it's stupid. And that just put on display your ignorance, not your wisdom. God does not begin this dispensation of grace anywhere in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He is preparing for Israel's program to now come onto the scene, reach its climax, and then start doing with them his business as sons in his kingdom. So what I'm after is that we gain a little bit of appreciation for this. And I want you to see and make sure you know, first of all, what this covenant covenants for. And then what this covenant covenants for. And when you see those two things set side by side, you'll begin to realize, as beneficiaries of that, that is, and within that, is one of the main components that allows us to be able to be treated as sons in the first place. And without that, you're sunk. You cannot be adopted. You cannot be an adult son or daughter without that. You have no chance of being educated as a son. And Paul was lying to us. Well, of course, he was not lying. So, that law... Well, let's just run through these. And all we're going to do is touch on these scriptures. And you're over here in Genesis chapter 12. So let's take a look at these very quickly. And then I want to zero in on the couple that is going to be most beneficial for us. The rest of it we'll have to leave until maybe we go through a short history or a survey of Israel's program. And then we'll hit these maybe a little bit harder. You're in Genesis chapter 12, very familiar passage with all of you, and let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," he wasn't renamed as of yet, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred." Now Abram, by the way, was over in an area where they were known widely for their pluralism of gods. In fact, Abram's father was a moon god worshiper. And so he's got to get out of there. Abram is not in the land of Israel at all. He's over in Ur of the Chaldees. He's in that area where those guys are fighting today, in the area of Persia, the area of Iraq, Iran area over there. But he says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now notice the land issue coming up. "And I will make of thee a great nation." Now, I know that's in here. "And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." By the way, you notice how God uses the word great? I don't know if you realize this or not, but when Jesus was born, one of the things that they said of him is, "He shall be great." That's because he's the direct line to Abraham in the fulfillment, getting ready to fulfill that covenant. And everything he's going to do is going to be great. And all of that, don't let that be lost on you. And you see that occurring repeatedly here. Verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is the initial time that Abraham is told this. And you will find God reiterate this later on. When you go over to chapter 15, for instance, and you find him being... justified unto eternal life. Immediately after that, God ratifies that Abrahamic covenant. And when he does that, he takes the animals and he divides the carcasses, and you have the bloody lane. And here Abraham makes all of this preparation and everything. And just as soon as God is ready to ratify the covenant, and he's going to take him and he's going to have him walk down through those things, he immediately does something unexpected. He puts him to sleep. Abraham doesn't go walking anywhere. Abraham is lights out, and he sees all this in a vision, in a dream, and it's God who goes down through there. One of the very first things God teaches Abraham is, however this is going to get done, I'm going to be the one to do it, not you. This is all dependent upon me, not upon you. And so even in the Abrahamic covenant, God wants to teach and educate him along the lines of his Jehovahness and grace. And you have that latent in there, is the people, the name, the blessings of the earth, and all of these kinds of things. I'm not denying any of that. But as I said before, we don't have time to do this. If you went and you found when he reaffirms this to Isaac, to Jacob especially, there when Jacob's ladder opens up on this earth, and that happened one other time, by the way. I'm fully convinced that's exactly what happened when Stephen could look up and he could actually see from the surface of the earth into the heavenly places. Jacob's ladder opened up and he could see these things happening. But anyway, that's another issue for another time. But what I'm after is that you realize when that gets affirmed, it gets affirmed with the emphasis being on the land. And this is something God has to do because his program of them is to resolve the issue of the usurpation of this earth by the adversary, and he's going to do that by setting his kingdom up here on this earth. So the land is a major, major issue with the way he's going to utilize the nation of Israel as the mechanical means by which he's going to put his kingdom into operation. So let's, you know, and we can come over then and again, I don't want to dwell on some of these. I could say a whole lot more about them, but I don't want to. I want to come down and start getting into the issues I want to get into this evening more. The law covenant, over in Exodus 19, this is another very familiar passage to you, and where that law gets brought in. I'll just point it out right now. We're going to come back to this a little later on. But this is the passage that God takes them through all of their education. They spurn that education. They refuse it. And so it says in Exodus 19 and verse 1, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him of the mountain, out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It's reminding them to think about the education they've had. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall, notice he calls it a covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And I wanted you to see these words before we go on. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, all right, and a holy nation. And that's exactly what they will be out there when that kingdom is established. And there's two ways this can work. Either he can do it. You've seen how I bear you on eagle's wings. We'll keep up with my Jehovahness and grace, and I'll do it for you. Or you can agree to keep my words and my covenant and do them. And this was a horrific thing, but they stupidly and foolishly agreed to it. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of Israel and laid before their faces all the words of the Lord, which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All I'm after there is that you, again, are just kind of get back and refresh yourself to the fact where they should have said, no way, no, not now, not ever. In fact, they should have said what they will say one day, what the remnant will say through Hosea. When they're out there, they will say, take away our iniquity from us and receive us graciously. Don't deal with us on our performance. Deal with us on the basis of your Jehovahness and grace. Well, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later on. The Palestinian covenant, I'm going to leave that one for a little bit later on as well. Let's just look very quickly, though, at the Davidic covenant. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God begins to mechanically put his Jehovahness and grace into effect for them, he comes down to this young man who is now going to be the focus of our attention a little bit before we get into sonship. David is going to be somebody I want to talk about at least one or two Bible classes, probably just one, but we'll see. The Davidic covenant, you'll notice again on our timeline chart, you have all of the green dots up there, the R, the D, the A, the K, and the B, standing for the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. All those green dots are part of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. They follow in order, by the way the book of Psalms is divided into its five books. And the first 41 Psalms, for instance, all deal, the crux of what they deal with, the main theme of what they deal with is the Redeemer and his redemption. And then when you get to Psalm 42 through 72, the second book deals with the deliverer and his deliverance. And you can take those five books of the Psalms and you can cleave them in two. And the Psalms that surround the center section, they're like the hub of dealing with each one of those mandates around which all those other Psalms revolve. That's why, for instance, you get about the halfway point of those first 41 chapters of Psalms, you get Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And those are a triplet of Psalms. The 23rd Psalm is not a Psalm to read at a funeral. The 23rd Psalm is within three Psalms that all deal with extolling the Redeemer and his redemption. They haven't got anything to do with... And by the way, the shadow of the valley of death has nothing to do with the person in the casket. Jesus will bring that back up again, the shadow of the valley of death. Jesus passed through the shadow of the valley of death. You know what it was? Church. Yeah. It was the temple. It was the vain religious system. That's part of that. So, anyway, again, just a real misunderstanding of God's word. But the Davidic covenant comes along here, chapter 7, let's pick it up at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and this is, by the way, this is right after, you know, Nathan the prophet, who was David's personal prophet there, has talked to him about a lot of things up to this point. But and I don't really have a lot of time to set all the context. You'll have to go back and get it yourself, but you can read it for yourself. But when he comes down, and I'm just selecting a few things out of here that really kind of put on display the Davidic covenant. So he says in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father. Uh-huh. And he shall be my son. That's not just being said there for flowery word's sake. That has some real meaning behind it. If he commit, because he knows there's been a covenant come in, the Palestinian covenant has already come in, and David knows what that covenant means. He knows what the law covenant's for. He knows what the Palestinian covenant did to that old covenant and what it's going to provide legally for that old covenant. And the whole thing is pushing in God's mind toward them one day being his sons. And so he says, that's, by the way, the reason why even before he brought in the law, he told Moses, go down there and tell Pharaoh to let my son go. My son Israel. And it wasn't until they stupidly brought the law in on themselves that God stopped calling them that. And his whole demeanor changed. And he went from being that intimate father to putting him under tutors and governors and letting him go. But with David comes the mechanical means by which he's finally going to be able to do that. So it's brought up here. And that's going to be amplified on through David's life and through Solomon. And that's why we get the book of Proverbs the way it is. And so he says, I will be a father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod, the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, there's a lot more we could look at, especially about this great Davidic covenant. But all I'm after is that you see some of the features of that covenant, what it covenants for. It's very clear that the Abrahamic covenant covenanted for land. It's also very clear as you read through this, some words jump off the page. The Davidic covenant covenanted for a king. It covenanted for a kingdom. It covenanted for an entire system of government by which one man is going to call the shots, the king. And he's going to rule over a kingdom that's going to begin taking hold on this earth, and it's going to go all over this earth. And it's not only a kingdom, but there's also a house mentioned here. There's a throne mentioned here. All of these are the apparatuses that God is going to have physically on this earth to establish himself as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, and rule and reign forever as the one who governs over all his creation. And so therefore, the Davidic covenant is a huge issue, especially on the issue of God finally repossessing this earth away from another king who wants to sit on that throne and wants to reign and govern just as God does. And that would be Satan, the adversary himself. So that Davidic covenant covenants for a king, a kingdom, a house, a throne, and so forth. Let's look at this other one that a lot of people don't really think about too often. This, come over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. If I can get my Bible to open up. This is one chapter after the great, you know, it's actually there's a whole series or a cycle that Isaiah is going through, and he's, you know, the great 53rd chapter is usually called the gospel in the Old Testament and so forth and so on. And But when he gets to the 54th chapter, he's still on this cycle of talking about the things that God is going to accomplish when he gets his kingdom set up and when he establishes it for them and everything and does it by his Jehovahness and grace. And within that, he makes another covenant with them for the as he calls it, the peace. It's a covenant of peace that has within it all of the prosperity that they're going to enjoy out there when his kingdom finally does get itself established. And it's mentioned here. Let's pick it up at verse... Let's just pick it up at verse 8. It says, In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, thy Redeemer. There's one of his Jehovah names. Jehovah thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about these things. And as he does, it becomes apparent that what this covenant actually covenants for is a whole package of material, physical blessings and benefits that they receive from finally being established by God in his Jehovahness and grace on this earth without them doing it themselves. And when he finally does put his Jehovahness and grace into effect for them completely, he will provide their blessing, their peace, all of the prosperity that they will have physically, financially, all of that is part of a covenant that he has wrapped up in this, which again is necessary because the adversary is going to counterfeit that, and there's all these other counterfeit areas that you think are very prosperous issues that we are involved in, when really that's not what God is thinking about at all when it comes to prosperity. Well, one of the things we missed there, and one of the things we really haven't looked at too much, are these two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And sometimes the Old Covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. It gets called old over, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8. As I said, we looked at it there in Exodus 19 very briefly. It isn't until the 24th chapter that the law actually gets ratified when Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. But what I'm after here especially is not a study on the covenants. What I'm really after is that you can answer the question, really, what does that covenant, especially that old covenant, what does it covenant for? And that's what we need to really have clear in our minds, because this is going to get it down to what we need to have to be able to understand how these things fit in with us having an appreciation for our sonship education. Now, I've said this to you probably 1,000 times, what it covenants for. But sometimes when I ask you questions, I think you get nervous and feel like I'm putting you on the spot. So I'm going to go through this a little bit differently. Does the Old Covenant, and I'm talking about the law, and I put it the Old Covenant up there, but I'm talking about the Mosaic Law, does that covenant have anything to do with their land? No. There's nothing in the law that covenants for God to have a land in Israel one day. I'm not saying there's not things about the law that hasn't got something to do with land, because you can find things in the law that has to do, for instance, with property lines and the way that you would deal with somebody, you know, and others' personal possessions and property. And if you kill a cow that's pregnant, then there's certain things you got to do, and you know, there's, you know, things like that in there, and there's certain things about land grants and certain issues about that and family and marriage and a lot of things in there. But the law does not go back, the old covenant does not go back and covenant as it did with Abraham for the land of Israel. That's not what it does. That's not what it covenants for. And what you have to understand and appreciate is that it doesn't covenant for any of the other covenants either. In other words, it doesn't come along and covenant for, in the Davidic covenant, a throne. You're not going to find in the law, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, you're not going to find the law of Moses covenanting with the nation of Israel for a throne. That's good. In fact, that isn't even brought up quite yet. You're not going to find it covenanting for a kingdom or a king. And you're also going to realize that it doesn't come along and covenant for, as the covenant of peace covenants for, the material and physical blessings that that covenant covers. And I'm saying it that way because you're going to find a lot of things about Israel and they're getting blessings or getting cursings in the law. But it's not the same kind of material, physical blessings and benefits that the nation's going to receive when they're out there and the kingdom gets established. So, what does that covenant actually covenant for? Well, to answer that question, you have to understand, God is going to utilize these folks. They're going to have to be fit for Him to be utilized. And I've talked a lot about this. And this is real simple because it's really all I'm after is two things. You have to think, and by the way, I don't mean to, I'm not doing this to try to make you look foolish. I'm doing this to try to make you think and make you recall what you need to recall properly. And one of the things you need to do is think, if I was to ask the question and have to write down, and even if my professor told me I'm only after two things, What did the old covenant covenant for? What was the whole issue behind God even giving it to them? And I've gone over it and over it and over it with you, but when I tell you the first one, you'll know the second one right off. But if I understand this correctly, and I think I do, and again, a lot of people, they get weird, wacky ideas about the law. They think the law was designed to be a really good thing that we all ought to follow. They don't, and you know, people think that if it wasn't for the law of Moses, we'd just have people killing each other. Well, we have people killing each other, even though the law's written in every Bible in the world. It's not going to stop that. And by the way, there was human government long before the law was ever brought in. As soon as Noah got off the ark, God told Noah, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's capital punishment. And he started instituting government, and he started introducing him to laws of government before this law was ever even brought in. So that's a wash. That doesn't make any sense. You can't come along and say, well, until the law of Moses, we really, you know, and they think that we ought to run our government based upon the Mosaic law and all this kind of thing. They don't understand the basic reason why the law was given in the first place. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, God was prepared. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They had just flunked out of two courses of study. They came to Mount Sinai, and they had to have fitness for God to utilize them. And they were getting ready to go right into that land and start doing battle with all of those fortifications that the adversary had in there and start kicking that land out and cleansing that land and cleaning that land out and preparing it for God's use. And God has to have a people ready to do that who have two things on board, or He can't use them. Do you know what one of them is? Yeah, that's what I'm after. Spiritual fitness, comprised of two things. Righteousness. Where do you get that? And when do you get it? Huh? The moment you believe. And when you believe, you're what? Justified. Right. See, now you're going to get the second one real easy. That law was a covenant that covenanted for Israel to have righteousness so God could utilize them. But the twist to this is, God is not going to provide it. You have agreed to provide it yourself by obeying what He said, by obeying His norms and His standards. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and let me prove this to you. Deuteronomy is a great book to deal with because it's the second giving of the law. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy. It's a duo. It's a doing over. Moses now, these knuckleheads have gone through 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness until God killed off the entire generation that was obstinate and stiff-necked when He took them into the land in the first place, and they were right at the border. Can you imagine? You're right at the border. All you got to do is step over that border, and you're going to have the greatest prosperity you can possibly imagine. And they said, no. All right. So we go back into the wilderness. We go wander around 40 years until that generation is killed off. And what God does in the book of Deuteronomy, he gets Moses and he has Moses reiterate and go back over the law with them. Moses, knowing he can't go in, Moses is going to die on Mount Nebo. God will not allow him to go into the land because he struck the rock twice. He totally screwed up God's Christology by getting angry. And so he is forbidden to go in. He can look, he can actually see it, but he can't go in. In fact, God is going to utilize him for something else later on. But what I'm after is, as he goes over all of this, I'm not saying you can find a verse that says this, but there's times when I'm reading Deuteronomy where there's a big overtone of, I told you so. Don't you hate that? I told you so. And here in chapter 6, notice what he says. Let's pick it up, go down to the very end of the chapter. The last couple verses of the chapter. Pick it up at verse 24. He says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. He's reminding them what happened back there at Mount Sinai. To do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. There's your governor, there's your tutor. That ought to jump off the page at you and say, there's a tutor. He's going to whack us, teach us right from wrong. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness. There it is. It's going to be our righteousness if we observe to do, it's an if then, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. And that's exactly what the law covenanted and contracted with them to do. God cut a covenant with them that covenanted with them to produce their own righteousness and self-justify themselves unto eternal life. Now I'm just, again, able to bring to your attention one verse of several we could look at. As a matter of fact, since we're going to be going over there anyway, let's come over to Leviticus chapter 18. You'll see this again, or come back, actually. Leviticus chapter 18, 16, 17, 18. Go back a couple books and come down and pick it. Well, pick it up right there at verse 1, Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings in the land of Canaan, whither I bring you. They're peeking up over the border there and seeing what's going on there. They're having a party. They're having a time over there. There was money, there was sex, there was Las Vegas, there was everything going on over there. And he says, don't do that. Get into the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you. Shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Verse 4, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk in them. They agreed to this already. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And my understanding there is the live there is an eternal life issue. It's a self-justification unto eternal life issue in that particular context. But all I'm after there is that you realize when God established the old covenant, one of the main things he covenanted for was for Israel to produce their own justification and make themselves just as righteous as God was himself. Of course, if that's one of the issues, what's the other one? Exactly. They were going to have to make themselves holy. They have to have righteousness, God's righteousness, or an equivalent, which would be his, and the same holiness as God has himself. Isn't it interesting, though, that these are the two areas that they came as they went through the years of Bible teachers getting up and mishandling and dishonest handling God's Word, that they came to the point where they had theological breakthroughs where they actually came to realize they were born naturally righteous and naturally holy? How convenient. Talk about sidestepping the whole issue of the law. I'm just born that way. And they'll look back and they'll say, but what about when you did that? That's not what that's talking about. I didn't break one of the Big Ten, so I'm okay. And then they had ways in committee to get around that. In other words, they were just a mere image of our United States government. No matter what law is passed, there's a way to get around it. You can see our former Speaker of the House trying to do that. What a weasel. They had to produce holiness, but it was going to have to be done by them. It was self-sanctification unto functional life. Let's take a look at that. You're here in the book of Leviticus. Come over to Leviticus chapter 11. Just back up a couple of chapters. Near the end of that chapter, chapter 11, which has a lot of stuff in here. You get chapter 11 is an interesting chapter because this is where you get a lot of the what is a clean animal, unclean, a lot of things along those lines. But come down to the end of this thing, the end of this chapter, pick it up at verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." Can you ever find the Apostle Paul saying such a thing like that? Somebody will say, "Well, he says to work out your own salvation." And I've already told you that's not talking about salvation unto eternal life. That's a salvation from the policy of evil by standing up and walking as an adult son. But anyway, God tells them, "Sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy." Notice that if they could do it, they really would be. "You shall be holy, for I am holy. I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing." He's talking about the things he just called unclean that creepeth on the earth. "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." Notice how he always brings that issue up. He always points them back to the issue. That's why I say, I know he's not saying this, and it's probably not right for me to say it this way either, but it's almost like saying, "I told you so. Remember you had the chance to do this? Remember you had three opportunities to back out of it, and you agreed three times to it before I even ratified it? Now I'm going to hold you to it." That's what a politician despises. "I'm going to hold you to it." Accountability. Now watch this. He goes on to say, he says, "Therefore ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And he says in verse 46, "This is the law of the beast," and so forth, "the fowl," and so forth, and so on. Well, all I'm after there is really what we covered there in verses 44 and 45, but you'll find this again here in the same book. You can find it in the 20th chapter, over in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And again, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you." And then another great one, which is near the next covenant we're going to talk about, is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. I'm just pointing these out so that you realize this is the way God, this is what these covenants covenanted for. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, "The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." And again, it's another passage that just dwells on the issue of them having a holiness in the eyes of those who would see them. This is a holiness they would produce themselves by being under that covenant, because that's exactly what that old covenant covenanted for. And so again, notice it does not covenant for land, kingdom, king, throne, any of those things. God doesn't do that. He doesn't cover what's already covered in another covenant. And this issue of the old covenant being a covenant that covenanted for an Israelite to produce his own justification and his own sanctification is critically important. And that's because of that issue is what was mentioned by Katie earlier, is necessary for a person to have in order to be fit to be utilized by God in his business. And that's what you've got to have. And the two things then, and we're about out of time for tonight, but when it comes then to the new covenant, what does the new covenant for? Exactly, the spiritual things of Israel. It covenants for these two exact things. In fact, before I go, I want us to go there. But I want you to realize, if you don't realize it, I want you to realize most Christians, and a lot of them in churches that rightly divide the word of truth, that would be very tracking on with us in right division down the line, will come along, and just because this happens to occur in Israel's program, and because it is a C word, covenant, they will say, "We do not have anything to do with the new covenant, no benefits of the new covenant. So much so that we aren't even supposed to acknowledge the New Testament as something that Paul established for us to have as a reminder to do this in remembrance of me, and then the special mystery part of that was attached to it, which is the issue of the show. You do show the Lord's death till he come. So they would walk in here and they would be abhorred to look back there on that back table and see communion cups and saucers back there. And they would say, you're living under Israel's they would call you a heretic, they would call you a lot of bad things and disassociate with you. And I'm telling you that they are dead wrong. If you don't have the benefits of the new covenant, you're not going to ever be able to be utilized by God, because you don't have it naturally. And so what I'm after is that you appreciate the fact that the two things you have to have in order for God to be able to utilize you is perfect spiritual fitness. And that perfect spiritual fitness comes in those two areas. You have to have perfect justification, or the righteousness of God, and perfect sanctification, or the very holiness of God. And you've got to also be able to have that not produced by you, but by God's Jehovahness and grace. And that's what the new covenant covenanted for. It covenants for spiritual fitness, and that is what you've got to have. All right, let's whet our appetites just a little bit here. Come over to Jeremiah 31. And we'll have to end on this because we're going to run out of time, and I got to find a place to stop. Jeremiah 31, and we'll just pick it up here in verse 31, where it's stated. Jeremiah 31:31. I'm trying to determine where I want to stop. Some of you are saying, now I'd be a good place. I like those Bible classes Paul taught where people started falling out of the rafters. That's when you know it's time to quit. When you have to raise the dead in your service because they died listening to you. It's like the little boy that was standing in the hallway and the pastor was standing there and they had a monument to all the service personnel, and the little boy asked him what it was, and he said, that's a plaque of all of the people who died in service. He said, was that the 10:30 or the 11:30? Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, by this time, they have gone under the fifth course of punishment. They are now out of the land. Some of them, like Jeremiah, got booted back down into Egypt. The bulk of them are under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And here's where God tells them for the first time what they have been waiting for. This news should have come to them. They should have had a party. This should have come with a resounding amen, with a hallelujah, with a cry of Abba, Father. Because this is finally going to make it so they can be fit to be utilized. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That's that covenant. That's the old covenant. The covenant which they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now I want you to notice there's five things to this. Five. And it's in two parts. One part has three elements or components. One part has two. How many things did the old covenant covenant for? Two. How many things does this covenant covenant for? Two. So these components are going to be gathered up into two packets. One of them is going to be a packet or a component that has to do with justification. One is going to be a component or packet that has to do with sanctification. Let's go through it very quickly. Let's see, verse 32, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, semicolon. That's one thing. And will be their God, and they shall be my people, period. That's another thing. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, colon. Now let's stop there for a moment. I want you to notice the last part of this verse. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. There's two things that are said after that colon. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Out of all of that said there, what part of that sounds like justification, being saved? What God had to do to put His Jehovahness and grace into effect to save you from your sins and pay your sin debt. Forgive their iniquity. And, though attached to that, I will remember their sin no more. Do you realize those two things form perfect justification? What is it Paul says when Paul gives the gospel in Romans chapter 3? I love the way he puts it, because he puts it, he says he's going to set forth his righteousness. He says you're going to be justified freely by his grace through the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. To declare, I say, his righteousness. It's like he's shoving the word righteousness out in front of you. He's going to declare it. God's going to forgive your sins. He's going to forgive the sins. And instead of remembering iniquity and remembering that, he's going to remember righteousness. And it's going to be something else in his memory when it comes to justifying. And that's the righteousness by which he could declare you justified. Those two components, and I'm going to illustrate this with a chart next time. Those two components make up perfect justification. But look at the three that make up sanctification. By the way, you're given sanctification first in this passage. That's for a reason. That's because sanctification comes out of or is built upon justification. Anyway, look back up here. He says, verse 33, I will put my law in their inward part. By the way, don't get tripped up on the word law. He's not going to put, that's not talking about that. I'll explain what that word law means. You ought to know. You ought to know by now, as we've gone through Romans, that there is a law that God talks about sanctification-wise. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's going to write on the heart. He's going to be their God and they shall be my people. But I want you to notice the third component that makes up their perfect sanctification. And I want you to think on this until Thursday night. And it's where he says in verse 34, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now I want you to notice that. Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is sonship. Because in sonship, you have the intimacy of relationship with your Father, and He's going to teach you Himself. That's the component I've been after, because that's the issue that makes sonship operate. And it's within that new covenant, and we gain the benefits of that. Not that God came down and covenanted, He didn't cut a covenant with us. We are not under that covenant as a covenant, but we are beneficiaries of it because we gain Israel's spiritual fitness and spiritual things so that we can be utilized right off the bat as sons. We didn't have to wait thousands of years until God came along and we were ruined in lands that swallowed us up in Babylon. We didn't have to wait for that. We got this immediately. And God can come along and say, You're now my son, you're my daughter. And you're not going to have to learn anymore about me from some other teacher, from some other prophet or some preacher or some pastor. I'm going to train you myself. That's why as a pastor, I've got to be very careful in the way I teach this so that I don't become your tutor and governor in it. You have to be able to take this. You have to be able to take it before the Lord Himself and set it there before Him and say, I really see this, or I don't see this, or I'm having trouble with this, and allow Him to confirm and reaffirm and make sure that what you see on that page is really operating within your heart. Now, we've got a lot more we're going to talk about on this, but we're going to have to stop for now. But beginning on Thursday night, I want to show you just a little bit about that Palestinian covenant, because it's going to affirm all the more that there is something that had to be done that allowed that old covenant to pass away and the new covenant to come in. And the thing that's going to actually provide for that is the Palestinian covenant. And when we read through that just a little bit, you're going to see that that is the way God could legally give a notice of replacement of that to bring in this. And so we'll do that next time. But that covenant really is not a good covenant, because it's a covenant of God's Jehovah-ness and grace. It's really not a Palestinian covenant at all. But we'll talk about that next time, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to study these things together this evening, and we pray, as we always do, that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us through Your Word to have Your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things, so that we really do see the grandeur of our being able to be treated as sons today, and see it within this backdrop and background that we have tried to gain an appreciation of. Again, we thank You for all of these things made possible by Christ our Redeemer, and pray for their benefit unto each one of us to edify us properly as sons, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.